The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We have been studying the book of Romans in our time together, and so if you have a Bible, you may want to turn it there, although we'll take a little detour first before we actually get to Romans. What we've seen so far in Romans is this, that sin is a universal problem, that the essence of the problem with the world comes back to sin, even though it's a word we don't like to talk about and has sort of fallen out of vogue in our culture, it's still the problem with the world, and that the way that God saves sinners and deals with the problem of sin in the world is that he begins by justifying the ungodly, that is, by declaring them to be right with God, counting their sin to Jesus and counting Jesus' righteousness to them. And that exchange takes place by faith. And so the centrality of faith in the Christian worldview is rooted in the fact that without faith, it's impossible to be rightly reconciled to God in Christ. And so that's the essence of this part of Romans so far. Now, I mentioned that before we dive into Romans this morning, I want to take a little detour and just kind of set up some concepts that we're going to look at this morning. And so here's the question I want to ask, and I want to ask you guys to throw out some answers. Let me ask it a couple different ways, sort of maybe three different ways of phrasing the question. The essential question I want to ask is, what does it mean to be human? Yeah, exactly, because you were here last week. Maybe. You'll never know until I get there. Is it a setup or is it not? You'll never know. So just answer the question. What does it mean to be human? What are the common characteristics of our shared humanity? In other words, when we talk about what defines being human as opposed to being an animal or as opposed to being matter floating around in space somewhere, what does it mean to be human? You guys talk to me a little bit. Okay, sin, Tom says. Sure. To have a will. What else? Conscious thought. Spirit, what else? Made in God's image. Language, good. We all die. Okay, the ability to reason and think. Opposable thumbs, nice. It's key. Desires, good. Freedom of choice. Good. So you guys are sort of tapping into many of the things that make us uniquely human as opposed to the rest of the animal kingdom. Human beings are the highest order of life on the planet. We're capable of many things you said, abstract thought, reasoning, language. And those capacities distinguish us from the animals and from the rest of God's created world. And so on the one hand, what that means is that no matter where you go in the world, you'll find some commonalities. You'll find human beings living together in community and giving of themselves for the good of the whole or for society or for family. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find human beings delighting in art and meaning and beauty and creating culturally contextualized works of art and of literature that reflect those values. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find humans having children and raising families and enjoying the pleasures of life like sex and food and work and leisure, all that. And you'll find humans making use of the world around them for the betterment of the species. Wherever you go, human beings seem to have a way of conquering sort of the world around them, making it work so that humans can live there and so that there's some measure of safety and provision so there can be human society. It's also true that no matter where you go in the world, you'll find the darker side of human nature being expressed, right? Wherever you go in the world, you'll also find selfishness and deception and betrayal. You'll find heart idols, Tom says. You'll find hatred and murder and abuse, and rape, and war. You'll find broken families and orphan children, and political unrest, and institutional corruption. Isn't it interesting that the shared things that make us human are both, there's a good side and a darker side. Wherever you go in the world, you can find both. You'll also find, wherever you go in the world, wherever you find human beings, you'll find a sense of common longing for that dark side of humanity to somehow be conquered and abolished. There's a longing in humanity for the world to be made right, for human beings to be able to live up to their true potential. And so really what I'm saying is that all of us know that there's a difference between being merely human and being truly human. There's some sense in which to be merely human is not the same as what we know it is to be truly human. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his Characteristic Intelligence. Most people want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What a great guy to name your kid after, isn't that? C.S. Lewis? Being merely human is not the same as being truly human. So there are things that make us merely human, sort of the lowest common denominator of human life. And yet we also have echoes of what it means to be truly human. What Lewis calls desires that no experience in this world can satisfy. So I want to begin this morning by taking you back to the beginning of the story. Because what God has to teach us in Romans this morning is based on the book of Genesis. And so to understand where God wants us to go in Romans, we have to go back and understand Adam and Eve and their effect on the human race. So let me pray for us briefly, and we'll dive back at the very beginning. Almighty God, we affirm the good that you have created humanity in your image. God, that all of us, male and female, are created to reflect the image of God. And in our truest and best moments, there are glimmers of what we were meant to be. And God, we also affirm that there is a darkness to who we are and a brokenness to the reality of what it means to be human. And so we pray this morning you would open our eyes to see how your scripture makes sense of that and how you begin to deal with the problems that it means, and the weaknesses that we have in being human, and how you begin to restore us to you and you to us. God, give us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Guide me as I speak, that I might speak clearly and accurately. Enlighten our understanding, Father, that we might not just hear words, but that we would comprehend truth for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right, we're going to go back and just review Genesis, okay? And those of you guys that are in the intro missional community, you're going to need to help me out here because I'm going to tap into some of the stuff that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. So I'm going to ask you to chime in as it's appropriate. The story of the Bible, I told you guys this a couple months ago, it breaks down into basically three parts, okay? And you need to know this. The story of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption. That's the storyline, okay? So I want you to repeat that with me. Creation, fall, redemption. Okay, that's the story of humanity in three movements, the story of the world. God created everything. We messed it up. That's the fall. And the redemption is God is in the process of making it right. And so all the Bible falls into this storyline, creation, fall, redemption. And especially, you know, in any book, you look at the beginning to get a sense of where the author's trying to go. And in Genesis 1 through 3, God sets up this drama, sets up the drama of how the world was meant to be, what we did to turn it off course, and how he steps in to begin to make it right. So I'm just going to walk through the elements of the first three chapters of the Genesis story. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll leave that for you this week. But I just want to walk through the pieces of what's there. So, first of all, we know in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so in the beginning, God sets about making everything. And in this intro missional community that Will and I have been gathering with for the last few weeks, we've been just looking at the Genesis story. We actually read all of Genesis 1 and just talked about the things that were there, the things that are true in Genesis 1 as God creates the world. You guys that were part of that, tell me, what are some of those things? Beauty. What else? Julie, you're going to have to talk. You get Brian, Millie, all you guys. I'm just going to look at you. And see if you're paying attention. No. What else? Order. Good. God orders everything really specifically. What else? God says over and over again what? It's good. Okay? There's order out of chaos. God's bringing life out of non-life. He's setting up the entire planet in a way that's complementary to humans. And then the crown jewel of the creation is that human beings are made in the image of God. And God steps back and looks at everything and says, it's good. In fact, over and over again, there's in Genesis 1, there's a blessing. There's God saying, this is good. This pleases me. This is the way it was meant to be. So the text, if you look in Genesis 1, you see it is good repeated over and over again. You see blessing. You see life. You see order. You see everything that's beautiful and harmonious and good. It all comes into being as God speaks the world into being. That lasts for about one chapter until human beings get involved in the picture and we have a tendency to muck things up a little bit. And so the next thing that happens is Genesis 3, right? You got Adam and Eve and they're walking around in the Garden of Eden and some bad stuff starts to happen. But I want you to know that Genesis 1 sets a picture that kind of a world, that order, that beauty, that structure is what you were designed for. At the end of Genesis 1, it says, God made man in His image and in His likeness, and He placed them in the garden. So when C.S. Lewis says we were made for another world, this is what he's talking about. He's saying, look, the stuff you long for and desire, it's there because you were made for this perfect world. You were made for the Genesis 1 version of the world. You were designed for a world that was good, where you're in harmony with God and with all the created world around you. That's what it means to be truly human. But what happened is that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and so the world was plunged into chaos. And if you look at the text of Genesis 3 and just pay attention to what happens there, what you begin to see is that the author is explicitly pointing to an undoing of Genesis 1. And so what are some of the themes we talked about in Genesis 3? Nakedness. Good, Scott. What else? Deception. Cursing. Pain. Hunger. Everything that was good in Genesis 1 is flipped on its head. So instead of bearing children and fulfilling and filling the earth being beautiful, now childbirth is cursed. Instead of work being a blessing, now it's toil. Instead of there being blessing and God speaking good about the world, now God begins to step in and says, cursed are you. Cursed is the ground because of you. So everything that was created in Genesis 1 begins to unravel in Genesis 3. And it's a very clear paradox or contrast in those two chapters between what was meant to be in Genesis 1 and what becomes as a result of our sin in Genesis 3. So instead of trust, there's betrayal. Instead of honesty and openness and vulnerability, there's hiding and blaming. It says the man and woman realized they were naked. They didn't know that before. There was nothing to hide from. Now they realize that and they begin to hide and they're ashamed and they blame each other and they hide from God. So everything that comes into the world in Genesis 3 is an undoing of Genesis 1. Now, the good news is that the Bible doesn't stop there, but that God steps in and in His mercy kicks them out of the garden and begins His plan of renewing and restoring and fixing all that's gone wrong. And that's what we call redemption. So the Christian story, the rest of the Bible, is God making right what we have screwed up. And God beginning to restore the world to the way He intended it to be. But for some reason, this is true of Christians in general. I don't know if it's true of you, but when we talk about redemption, when the church or Christian people think about redemption and about Jesus, we tend to think only in individual terms. So we ask questions like, you know, how is God going to redeem me? How do I get out of this mess? Right? How can I get to heaven when I die? And those are good questions. Those are important. The Bible, though, seems to ask the question, is God only concerned about saving individual souls? I mean, is that all that's the problem? His entire creation is turned upside down and dumped on its head and turned against Him. And so is He only concerned about just getting us out of here and getting us on the cosmic bus to heaven so we can go, you know, have fun playing harps on the clouds? Is that what it's about? If you listen to the average person talk about redemption, it's sort of like God is up in heaven saying, oh, well, everything's been corrupted and they made a mess of all of it. But at least I'll get human beings saved and we'll be okay with that. You know, we'll just pull them out of here and, I don't know, have some fun somehow. I want you to see that what actually happens in redemption is God is not just concerned about humanity, but about everything. What redemption is about is not just saving individual human beings, taking my soul to heaven. He's about the restoration of the way things ought to be. God is on a mission to return the world to what it was before sin entered into the picture. And so the reason we started with Adam is because that's where the Apostle Paul starts in the second half of Romans 5. What the Apostle Paul does is to contrast the effect that Adam had on humanity with the effect that Jesus has on humanity. And so he's going to compare and contrast these two figures, Adam and Jesus. The essence of the second half of Romans 5 can be summed up in this phrase. Adam made us merely human. Jesus makes us truly human. Adam made us merely human. Jesus makes us truly human. So I want to work that contrast with you as we go through Romans chapter 5. What you're going to see is that Adam and Jesus both act as representatives of the human race. And so their actions affect more people than just them. They are not two solitary Lone Ranger figures. They are representatives of the human race. I mean, it works, you know, the good news is we have a government that helps us make sense of this. Because when you elect a representative and he goes to Washington and he votes for higher taxes, what happens to your taxes? They go up. What happens to your income? It goes down, right? So his decision, though he's only one person in a voting body of 500 or so, his decisions, his actions affect you. They change your disposable income. They change the buying decisions you're able to make. And that's just one example with taxes. But there's all sorts of examples where we live in a democracy where it makes sense to us that one person's actions extend and affect many more. Likewise, the Bible uses the language of you and I being either in Adam or in Christ. One of these two men represents you. So there are two humanities, essentially. One humanity that is constituted in Adam, and another humanity that is constituted in Christ. So Adam makes us merely human. Jesus makes us truly human. So biblically, in the Genesis story, Adam was our representative, and when he disobeyed, we disobeyed in him. We bear responsibility for his actions. Adam is the head of sinful humanity. So as I said, the text is going to compare and contrast Adam and Jesus and their effects on humanity. And as we read this text, here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the contrast between the word one and the word many. You're going to see it over and over again that this one person did this, but here's the effect on many. So I want you to catch that. Secondly, I want you to look for what the actions of Adam and Jesus unleashed into the world. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the text out loud one time, make some comments. Then we're going to go back, and I'm actually going to make two columns on the board and just ask you guys to talk about. We're going to make a list of all the stuff that's true in Adam and all the stuff that's true in Christ, and just contrast and compare the two. So let me begin by just reading the text for you. We'll be in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Let me catch you up on what's going on in this part, okay? The question you and I are going to have as soon as he says that Adam brought sin into the world is, well, hold on. The Ten Commandments, when did those come? That was through who? Moses. Okay, that's way later on in the Bible. How can you say there's sin in the world when God hasn't even given the law yet? He hasn't given his commands. There's no rules to break. See, because we tend to think of sin as breaking the rules, right? That's our conception of sin. What Paul says is, no, sin is in the world. It's not counted or it's not chalked up in the same way as when you break an explicit rule. But here's the proof that sin was in the world, because people died. Right? As soon as Adam eats the fruit, Genesis 3, what happens? Death starts to happen. Okay? So the fact that people died from Adam to Moses is clear that there was sin in the world, even though it wasn't quite the same as after Moses when there's an explicit command, and if you disobeyed it, that proved that you were a sinner. So what he says is, Adam disobeyed an explicit command of God. People who have the law disobey an explicit command of God, but that's not all there is to sin. Sin is in the world, and death is the result of sin. So the way you know that sin exists is because death exists. They go together. Now he says at the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of the one to come. So what that clues you into is the one to come is Jesus. He's going to make that clear as we go. So what he's setting up is Adam and Jesus are two very unique figures in redemptive history. Okay? Catch the contrast. Here we go, verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just make a couple observations before we go back through. First of all, I want you to be clear on this, because this matters in our context, that Paul is fairly convinced that Adam is an actual historical figure here. He's making an argument for the brokenness of humanity based on the fact that Adam sinned. Okay, so your professor at UNO that tells you that Genesis 1 is myth and fable and story and that it's allegorical, maybe not, because obviously that's not what Paul thought. Secondly, I want you to see, guys, those of you men coming out of the men's retreat, that Adam is the one who's held responsible here. Now, who was it that ate the fruit first? Eve, right? Who did God come and talk to, though, in the garden? He approached Adam first. So I want you to see that there's a clear demonstration of what headship means here. That Adam is held responsible even though Eve is the first one who sins. God comes and he holds Adam responsible. What's interesting about this for Paul, by the way, is that in 1 Timothy, when he's making a different point, he makes a point out of the fact that Eve sinned first. Okay, so he knows there's a chronology here. And he's not ignoring the chronology. He's just saying, look, Adam was the head. Jesus is the head. So it's not Eve's problem that she sinned. It's Adam's problem. Because he did not fulfill his responsibility before God. Now, let me make a couple columns here on the whiteboard. And I want you guys just to start yelling out to me. And I'll do my best to write them down as you say them. From this text, if you have a Bible there with you, and Justin, for people that don't have a Bible, maybe you could just kind of run through the slides pretty slow. I'm going to put characteristics in Adam over here and just talk about anything in the text that connects to Adam and his disobedience and anything in the text over here that connects to Christ and his obedience. So you guys yell them out and I'll write them down. Trespass. It's on the Adam side. Death. Good. Let's do the whole Adam side first and we'll come back and do the whole Christ side. What else? Condemnation, disobedience, sin, type. Anything else? Judgment, the law. So here's all the stuff Adam introduced into the world. Trespasses, death, condemnation, disobedience, sin, judgment. Now let's contrast that with everything this passage connects to Jesus. Grace, atonement, righteousness, obedience. Obedience, justification, gift of God. What's that? Yep, got that one. Eternal life, right. Good. Okay, pretty strong contrast, isn't it? Here's all the stuff Adam unleashes in the world. And here's all the things Jesus unleashes in the world. Grace, righteousness, obedience, justification, God's grace, His gift, eternal life. So this passage is setting up a clear contrast between what we get and what the world looks like because of Adam, and what we get and what the world looks like in Christ. So when you hear me use the words merely human, I'm talking about this side, okay? What it means to be merely human is that we're marked by all this stuff, because all of humanity is in Adam. So these things are true of us. They affect us. They're in your soul. They're in your life. They're outside of you, pressing on you. John Stott calls this, he says, in Adam you have a complex of sin, death, condemnation. And in Christ you have this complex of righteousness, obedience, justification. It's very marked, the difference between what Adam unleashes in the world and what Christ unleashes in the world. So, in Adam, we are merely human. And in Christ, we are truly human. Because all this stuff is what was supposed to be true in the garden, right? Life, obedience, righteousness, harmony, peace. All those things were what God designed to be true in Genesis 1. These two men have dramatic effect on humanity. And we bear either the responsibility and the curse of being in Adam, or the life and grace of being in Christ. So as he closes this section of Romans, what the Apostle Paul does is he's contrasting two humanities, represented by two heads, two representative figures. On the one hand, all of us start out in Adam. We bear the marks of Adam's sin, and we experience the things that Adam unleashed into the world. That marks our societies and our families and our souls. On the other hand, those who receive God's gracious gift, as verse 17 says, are in Christ. And so what we get in on is Christ's reversal of the fall. We experience the blessings of Jesus' obedience instead of the curse of Adam's disobedience. And so though Adam made us merely human, Jesus makes us truly human. See, humanity was designed to reflect the image of God. That image was tarnished and defaced by sin. What Jesus does is he comes as the new Adam, the second Adam, to undo the effects of Adam's sin and to remake the image of God in humanity. And this, by the way, is why Jesus had to become human and why we celebrate Advent this month. Because a man screwed everything up. And a man needs to fix everything. God couldn't just tinker with the system from the outside. The system was broken from within. It was Adam's fault. And so God became a man, came into the system to undo the things that Adam did. Where Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Where Adam brought guilt and condemnation and sin, Christ brought obedience, righteousness, and life. Now, it's important to note, by the way, that being made truly human doesn't happen all at once. It begins when you identify with the new humanity by faith in Jesus, by surrendering to Him. But the process of spiritual transformation that the Bible calls sanctification, and that we're going to look at in the next three chapters of Romans, is the process of learning to be what God intended. It's the process of reshaping us into the kind of people that we were designed to be. So it's inaugurated in Christ. But it's a long process as His Holy Spirit reshapes and reforms us in community through the Word and through the Gospel to become the kind of people who reflect God's image. to be merely human is so much less than being truly human, isn't it? Sin is merely human. It's human nature. Redemption and holiness is truly human. Selfishness is merely human. Serving others is truly human. Isolation is merely human. Community is truly human. Comfort and looking out for myself is merely human. Mission and sacrificing for the good of others is truly human. Anger is merely a human response. But forgiveness is truly human. For you men, passivity is merely human. Masculinity is truly human. You can settle for being merely human, or in Jesus, you can be truly human. That's what Jesus came to do, was to make us truly human. Because God is on a mission to redeem and bless the world. He's out to restore what is broken. And so that means Jesus is not just my personal Savior, not just my ticket to heaven. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. He's the founder of a new community. See, Jesus began the process of restoring the world. He came into the world and He obeyed and did what was right, fully pleased the Father in a way that Adam did not. But then, after He had obeyed, after He had been crucified, even though He was guiltless, after He'd been resurrected from the dead, He went back to heaven. Back to the Father. So He sort of inaugurated this mission. He was sort of the second Adam, the one constituting a new humanity, the one redeeming the people that God created and reforming the image of God in humanity. And then He left. And who did He leave that mission to? His people. Yeah. The church. So let's think about this then in terms of this question. What exactly is our mission? If we're the people of God. If Jesus has entrusted His mission to His followers, to His disciples, to the ones who make up this new community, what is our mission? See, traditionally, we would say that, however you want to rephrase it, our mission is to get people saved, right? Isn't that sort of the historic church's mission, the way we've thought about it for the last century or so? Jesus is coming back. We've got to get some people squared away with God, so they go to heaven instead of hell when God pulls them out of the big cosmic vacuum. Right? That's how we've conceived our mission. And you know what? There's truth in that. It's absolutely true that people have sinned. They're under God's judgment. They will have an eternal destiny that's either hell or heaven. There's no doubt about that truth biblically. But is that the extent of our mission? To make sure we get people squared away so when they die they go to the right place? I don't think so. G.K. Chesterton, who's one of my favorite authors, he said that our mission is to rally the really human things. To rally the really human things. What Chesterton is saying in that is that we are for humanity. We are for what is really human. Because what it means to be really human is Genesis 1, the image of God. Those of us in Christ are the new humanity, and so what we are to be doing in the world is standing for the things that are truly human. Or as Chesterton put it, to be rallying the really human things. So what does that look like? Let me give you some examples. It means that we stand against injustice and against poverty and against murder and against everything that dehumanizes humanity. Everything that chips away at the inherent dignity of individuals who are made in the image of God. So traditionally, that means the people of God are against things like abortion. Why? Is it because we're mean-spirited people who want to take away rights? No. Traditionally, we've opposed that because it dehumanizes. It treats a baby as a nuisance to be rejected rather than as a human being that bears the image and mark of God. There's a way more theological reason than just, you know, we like Republicans. It's not what it's about. What it's about is being on the side of humanity. We stand for what is really human. See, Christians have, for some reason, in this context, we developed this idea that to really stand for Jesus, what it really means to stand for Jesus, is that we're out in an island all by ourselves in the culture. Right? So if anybody agrees with us that's not a Christian, we must not be doing it right. Because God forbid anybody would agree with us. Right? So if the atheists or the tree huggers or the people that drive hybrid cars and recycle, if those people agree with us, oh, God forbid, we're on the wrong side of something. Right? No. Apologies. It is possible to be a Christian and recycle and drive a hybrid. I was trying to make an attempt at humor there, but apparently I'm learning that I'm not very funny. You guys just don't expect that. Okay? So laugh. Dang. Seriously. Will, would you just script my jokes for me from now on, please? Seriously. Yeah, give me the laugh track. Last year I was doing some graduate research on some of these topics, and I came across this great quote by Virgil Nimoyanu, who's a professor at Catholic University of America. Here's what he says. Christians respond to the world by taking it over, by embracing it, by showing that no beauty, intelligence, or goodness is alien to Christianity or incompatible with it. Christians respond to the world by taking it over, embracing it, by showing that no beauty, intelligence, or goodness is alien to Christianity or incompatible with it. Listen, we've got to recover this way of looking at the world if we're going to be the people of Jesus that stand for what is truly human. I mean, we've got to get off this whole, you know, our job is to be against everything and recover the fact that our job is to be for what is good and beautiful and human and true in the world. So, for example, let me give you some examples of how this plays out. To stand for the really human things. We live in a, by all evaluations, a sexually charged culture. Right? Sex sells. Sex is everywhere. It's in every advertisement. It's all over the place. You cannot escape it. The church's response to that fact, that cultural reality, has often been, you dirty perverts. Right? Sex is for marriage. And there's truth in that, because you know what? The Bible says sex outside of marriage is sin. So let's not pretend that it's not. There's truth in that. But what if our response was something more like this? Yeah, you know what? Sex is beautiful. It's deeply spiritual, and it's deeply human. And the reason it is that way is because it was designed by God. And because you, as a human being, reflect the image of God. And so all the good things about sex, they reflect God's original design. And all the evil and perverse and twisted views of sex, they just reflect the fact that we've settled for being merely human instead of truly human. I mean, would that be a better way for us to approach an issue like that in our culture? I mean, part of the reason why we think that a sexually charged culture is bad, part of the reason we're opposed to that is because it dehumanizes sex. It makes sex a thing rather than a union of people. Will, the reason that we hired Will is because he's a genius. But here's how he used to approach it with fraternity guys in Austin. You know, every fraternity guy pretty much has issues with pornography. And so Will learned early on that the way you fight the battle against pornography is not by fighting the battle against pornography. So he told all the guys in his Bible study this. Hey, next time you look at porn, Whenever you're done doing that, then I want you to spend 5 minutes praying for that woman you just looked at. Because you know what he found out that did? It humanized that person. What pornography thrives on is dehumanization. That's a thing, an object, a being, a woman to be consumed, not a person made in the image of God. And as soon as you start thinking, he said, as soon as those guys started thinking about that woman as a person, it screwed up their experience of pornography. It was great. All he's doing is rallying the really human thing, saying, look, sex is a human thing. It's not something to be consumed. It's not some product. It's human. And when we recover the humanity of it, it totally changes how we use it and view it. So our mission is to rally the really human things. The church needs to engage the culture. That's one of our core values at Coram Deo. Look, we want to be about the people of God engaging the culture. So what that means is that the best of art, the best of culture, the best of literature, the best of humanity are echoes of what it means to be truly human. They're echoes of Eden, of what we were designed for. It's almost as though we have a collective memory of what we're supposed to be as human beings. And what we do in the gospel is tap into that collective memory and call out the things that are truly human. So we're about engaging the culture. We're about blessing anything that's true and beautiful and meaningful in any way. So, you know, when someone pees on a cross and calls that art, do we like it? No. I mean, come on. That's not beautiful and true. But when art is true and meaningful and good and reflects some aspect of what it means to be truly human or some aspect of the human experience or the human struggle, we embrace that and then we use it in the service of the gospel. That's what it means to be about the truly human things. That's what it means to be the people who carry on the mission of Jesus. Because Adam turned everything sideways and upside down. What Jesus is doing through his people is making them right side up again and restoring the way things ought to be. I just want to give you one specific example of how we're trying to put opportunities in your path to do this. Next Sunday night at Mosaic Community Development, there's a concert. Yay, Mosaic. There's a concert that we're helping to promote. It's a guy named Alex Dupree, who Will and I are familiar with from Austin, and also Jared Strock, who you guys are familiar with from Coram Deo. And the idea is to raise some funds to benefit and help the work of Mosaic in the city among those who need it. But also, it's a chance for us to express that culture is good and that the human things are good. We were playing some of Alex's music before church. We'll play some more of it after church is over. But, you know, Alex is not a Christian musician. He doesn't write songs about Jesus. And if you've heard Jared's stuff, he's not a Christian musician either. Right? He sings songs about girls and he beatboxes. And what's good about both those things is that they're expressions of truth and meaning and beauty and humanity. And so what we want to do is we want to harness that stuff and say, you know what? Let's make that an opportunity to talk about what it means to be made in the image of God and to be people who are artistic and who love beauty and who love music and who love art and who can talk about and sing about and write about things that are part of our shared humanity and our experience. All that stuff is tapping into what it means to be made in the image of God. And so next Sunday night, I encourage you guys to come down to Mosaic and enjoy some music and be a part of that. Adam made us merely human, and Jesus makes us truly human. And so what it means to be the people of God who are on the mission of God is that our calling is to rally the really human things in service of the gospel. This morning you have the opportunity to repent of sin, to stop being merely human, and become truly human by surrendering to Jesus, by joining his mission, becoming a follower of him. So let me pray and move us in that direction. God, we repent, first of all, for the ways that we have not reflected the spirit of Jesus, for the ways that we have pointed our finger at the culture and at humanity, and we would say that in many ways they are right to feel that we are hypocritical and judgmental. And so, as your followers, we repent and we ask for your forgiveness. And God, we ask, number one, that you would convict our souls. God, I pray if there are those here, and I know there are, who are still in Adam and are not yet in Christ, that you would sweep them up in your grace and capture them with your love and convert them and transform their souls, that they might be moved to put their faith in Jesus and to become his followers. And then, Jesus, we would just pray as we try to live out what it means to be your people, that you would help us to recapture the spirit of G.K. Chesterton, that we would rally the really human things in the service of the gospel, that we would be about what is truly human, that we would be about capturing everything in the world that is good and beautiful and meaningful and using it to point people toward you. Thank you that what it means to be human is to be in your image and that we have inherent dignity and value and worth as human beings, and that one day you will come back and finish the work that you began at your resurrection and restore the world entirely to the way it was meant to be. As we celebrate Advent, we look forward to that coming. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.